Okay, we're back in Ephesians chapter 4, thinking about what all the godly Christians are wearing this season, having put off the old man and having put on the new man. We want to see then how we are to live. And so it's really a description of a man or woman in Christ, that when one comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone be in Christ, there's a new creation. Or the older translation says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so this is new creation doctrine. We were associated with the first Adam, with sin and judgment and corruption and death. And now we're linked to the new Adam, the last Adam, as Scripture calls him, the new man. And he links us with life and justification and resurrection and incorruptibility and immortality. And Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 bring out those truths rather beautifully. But they're also the backdrop to what Ephesians is saying here. Now let's start again at Ephesians 4, and this time we'll start at verse 25. Ephesians 4 and verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now we saw in the earlier section, in verses 17 through 19, that man's problem is his thinking. That people outside of Christ, unbelievers, their thinking is darkened because they don't have the light. They're ignorant. Why? Because they've hardened themselves. And instead of being given over to thinking the way God wants them to think and producing the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, they don't have the Spirit of God. They don't live the way the Lord wants them to live. Instead, they've given themselves over, verse 19 says, to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. And it starts with the mind. You know, so often today, people start with their feelings. They say, well, I feel like if this is what's going to make me happy, then certainly God can't have a problem with it. That's said so often in so many ways today. But it's not about our feeling. It's about our mind. It's about how we think. Is our mind foolish and darkened? Well, if it is, we need to come to the light. The light of the world is the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to come to the one who says, as Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. So it's your mind. Philippians 2 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What kind of mind or attitude, way of thinking did the Lord have? It was others first. It was service. It was going low that God may exalt you in due time. In the case of the Lord Jesus, it was going and being obedient all the way to the cross of Calvary so that we could be saved, so that he could bring many sons to glory. And wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that is the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow and every tongue confess of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It starts in the mind. Is my mind influenced by the Lord Jesus? Is it empowered and illumined? Is the light shining on me through the work of the Spirit of God? You say, that sounds very mystical and esoteric. How is that? Well, it's simple. Open the Bible and believe what it says. That's the way to renew our minds. To say, God, I hear on a daily basis the truth, fair and balanced, so-called, not always. I hear CNN, I hear MSNBC, I hear ABC, CBS, I hear people in the street, I hear people at work or people at school, and they fill my head with all kinds of stuff. I need to renew my mind by coming to the Word of God and letting this Word wash me. That's what Ephesians 5 is going to talk about eventually, the washing that comes from the Word that the Lord uses in our lives. Sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth, John 17:17 says. Now, it's in our minds, therefore, and we noticed in verse 20, that Christ is our teacher. We've not so learned of Christ. In other words, we've not learned to give ourselves over to lewdness and uncleanness and greediness. We've learned to live a different way. To be, verse 23, renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you have put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Righteousness is the right behavior according to God's standard, especially toward other people. And holiness is being separated unto God, living in a godly way, a way that pleases the Lord. And this is what's connected with the new life. God wants us to have a mind that thinks righteously. In other words, I want to do what's just and fair toward others, and that thinks holily. That's rather difficult to say for me, but it thinks holily. It thinks in a way that pleases and honors the Lord. Now, what does that look like in everyday life? Well, let's start out in verse 25, a very basic one that I'm sure we've all struggled with at some stage in our life. Therefore, putting away lying. So when we talk about the life of the new man, the life that we're to live in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ through His Holy Spirit, it is a life of truth. If the truth is in the Lord Jesus, then obviously we have to be people of truth. And truth involves not lying. Okay, so there's the putting away lying. Now remember, it's not just going to be what we put off, it's also going to be what we put on. Not just what we divest ourselves of, what we get rid of in our lives, but we have to live somehow. And God balances the negatives and the positives, as we'll see. So we're to put away lying. And here he quotes the scriptures, Zechariah chapter 8, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Now why should we do that? For we are members of one another. Now, why should we be truthful? Why shouldn't we lie to one another? He says, because the Word of God says so, first of all. Don't lie to one another. Be truthful to one another. But what's the rationale behind that? What's the thinking? How is that fit? How is that flow? It's because we're members one of another. I mean, if your body started lying to itself, you'd really be in trouble, wouldn't you? I mean, if I put my hand on the stove, and the stove is hot, and my brain said to my hand, imagine this conversation, but these are the weird conversations I have within myself. Imagine my brain says, hello hand, how is that stove? Is it hot? And then the hand says, oh, I can take it, it's not bad, you know. And really, my brain says, well, listen, my olfactory nerve is sending back these impulses. I can smell something burning. Are you sure that stove's not hot? And the hand says, no, I'm a man's hand, you see. I can take it. It's okay. Now, is that doing me any favors? No. The hand is hurting itself by lying, and it's hurting the rest of my body, right? Because that's going to kill nerves. That's going to damage tissue. That could lead to infection. I might end up at urgent care with a sore thumb or who knows what. I mean, there could be all kinds of problems that could flow from that, right? It does us no good within our body for our body to be sending the wrong signals. And sometimes that happens with certain diseases. That the body, certain of these autoimmune diseases, for example, where the body thinks that some legitimate part of the body is actually a foreign invader. And so it starts sending the white blood cells to attack that part of the body. They're like the ninjas of the body. You know, the white cells go and they do their kung fu fighting on whatever's bad. If you get some kind of bacteria, they go down and they hopefully whoop it up and knock it down and kick it out and all that good stuff. And the immunologists who may hear this recording will be aghast at this description. But when you don't have something wrong, when your body is functioning well, and yet another part of your body thinks that there's something wrong with that part of the body, it can cause you great harm. And that lies behind rheumatoid arthritis and fibromyalgia and many other conditions, I think, that people can get. These autoimmune problems. Very, very difficult. Very harmful. So we're members one of another. We're part of the same body. If I can quote the Pointer Sisters for the only time this morning, we are family, okay? And if you're part of a family, what's the point in lying to one another? You're supposed to be for one another. You're supposed to have loyalty one to another. I know in our sinful, fallen world, it doesn't always work that way in families. But family at its best is honest. You can be yourself. You can be real about what you're struggling with. And your family says, I love you. And if it's a Christian family, I'll pray for you. I'll seek to encourage you and help you and keep you accountable. So in the body of Christ, which is a family, we're members one with another. We've got this connection. So we've got to put away lying, and conversely, we've got to speak truth one to another. So there has to be this active telling the truth to each other. Now, secondly, he says, verse 26, be angry and do not sin, quoting Psalm 4:4. Now, there is a type of anger that is not sinful. I was talking to a sister last week at Greenwood Hills, so this is from Phil Henry's patch, but dear godly sister, and she was telling me about the ministry the Lord has opened up for her in the retirement community where she lives. And she said people have gotten to know she's a Christian, so when they have a question about the Bible, they come and ask her about it. And they came and asked her, of all things, recently, did Jesus ever get angry? And she said, well, yes, but it's not like us. Let me go and find the verses for you, because it's better you read the verse for yourself, and then I'll come back to you. And so she was going to do that. I said, what a wonderful ministry, sister. Indeed, the Lord Jesus did get angry. You remember when he went into the temple in John chapter 2 at the beginning of his ministry, or at the end of his ministry prior to Calvary, Matthew 21 is one passage that records it. He went into the temple again. In both cases, he had to cleanse the temple. In Mark 3, you read about him looking around and being grieved at the hardness of the hearts of the people there that didn't want to acknowledge what his miracles were clearly pointing to. They were signs showing that Jesus was the Son of God, showing that he was God come in the flesh, showing that he was the only Savior. Otherwise, how could he do the things that he was doing? He would say himself later, if you can't believe me for the word's sake, believe me because of my works. In other words, examine the evidence, examine what I've done, and let that authenticate my speech, my words to you. So there is a kind of anger that we might call righteous anger. But there is another kind of anger that Galatians 5 speaks about, and I personally know all too well, because it's a besetting sin that I've struggled with for all my life. And that is a work of the flesh. That kind of anger is ungodly. There can be an anger that flows from pride, or an anger from an inflated self-worth, or an anger because you're not doing it the way I want you to do it, or an anger because I'm selfish and I want my own way. That is not a righteous anger. That is not a good kind of anger. So when he says, be angry, it may be that he's saying, yes, righteous anger is okay in its place, but make sure you don't sin. Or he might even be saying, well, we recognize that anger happens, but you've got to deal with it. Don't let that flow into further acts of sin. And I think it's probably more the former, that there's the righteous anger, and then there's the letting it go beyond bounds to sin. Now, look at the positive side. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. It's not a good thing to go to bed angry. Not a good thing to let things simmer. If you've got something between you and a family member, a friend, a co-worker, it's better to deal with it right away. And I'll tell a story on myself just to show you I'm not making it up. It's not false humility to say I struggle with this sin. But I remember when I was working in the car rental company, we had at one stage a friend or a man who became my friend. And he was an assistant manager initially, and later he became a manager. And his personality was that when he was dispatching rental cars, he would get very agitated if we got busy. Now, for whatever reason, I could do the same job on times But I didn't get excited, you know. I'd call up a driver, I'd say, you go here, I'd call up another driver, you go there, or whatever. Or I'd go, in many cases, I drove and delivered or picked up. This guy, he was a very bright guy, but he wasn't a multitasker. He was kind of like, do one thing at a time, which is fine. That's how some people's brains are, and some of the loveliest people I know, their brains work like that. I'm talking about Naomi, in case you're wondering. But anyway, it's fine to think that way. But the problem was, in our business, you know, he'd have to think about 5 or 6 different things at once. And think, now, can I get this car from A to B while dealing with C to D over here and you know, E and F down below? And can I make that all work? And he'd start getting excited. And my mom, who was working there as well, she can attest, we used to get a little annoyed because we'd hear him in the other room. He'd take a phone call. Oh, guys, it's really starting to happen now. It's really rolling in. What are we going to do? Hey, don't take any more rentals. We can't handle anymore. And we're sitting out there saying, we can handle more. It's okay. You know, it's fine. Just take a deep breath. I remember one day, it was kind of busy, and I just lost it. And I'm like, I don't even recall what I said to him, but I said something really cutting and unkind. And immediately, I mean, it hit the barb hit its mark. You know, my missile landed with tremendous effect. And I saw the face of this man. He was not a believer, and I had been witnessing to him. And I saw the change, and I thought, oh, you idiot, why did you say that? I regretted it as soon as the words came out of my mouth. And he got mad and jumped up from his desk, and he went outside, and he started furiously vacuuming the car. And I ran out to the car immediately. I said, I've got to take care of this. And I said, look, I was wrong. That was totally wrong of me. What I said was mean and untrue, and I shouldn't have said it. And to his credit, he forgave me. Just about on the spot. And about 10 minutes later, he's laughing. He's like, wow, we really got kind of wound up there, didn't we? And I'm like, yeah. And you know, he never mentioned it again. I never mentioned it again. It was a thing of the past because we had dealt with it. The problem is when we get angry and we let it go into bitterness, there's what the scripture calls a root of bitterness, where people hang on to things for years. I remember an older godly brother, Boyd Nicholson Sr., who preached from this platform many years ago in the early 90s, and he told a story about a man he knew who, though he was a believer, he didn't come out to meeting for something like 31 years. And they were there, Boyd and another worker, might have been Neil Dougal, I can't remember who the other man was, and they heard about this man, and they went to see him, and they found out it was something that had been done 3 decades before. Someone had said something or done something, and this man got mad and left. And for 3 decades, he had refused all entreaties to go back. And thankfully, the Lord used them at that point to bring him back and to heal the problem that was there. But what a sad thing, you say to yourself, all those years that were missed because of anger that became settled and entrenched. No, he says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Now, verse 27, he says, nor give place to the devil. Place having the thought of opportunity. Now, elsewhere we're told, don't give opportunity to the flesh, or don't make provision for the flesh. Our propensity to sin, we shouldn't make opportunity to carry that out, okay? Don't put yourself in a position where you're going to fall into temptation if you can at all avoid it. That's why it's generally good not to watch TV late at night. It's generally good not to have your computer or your electronic device in a place where you're unmonitored by other people, where somebody else can't walk in and see it. I stayed with a brother who was a very high executive with a famous technology company. And so he worked on computers all day, every day, all the day long. And yet when you came to his house, he had his computer right at the confluence of 2 stairways. And it was right kind of in the open foyer of his home. And I said, oh, brother, that's an interesting place to have your laptop. He says, yes. He said, I want my wife or my mother or anybody else who comes through here to see what I'm doing at any given time. I thought, that brother's pretty wise. Now, in addition to knowing ourselves and not making provision for the flesh, we don't want to give opportunity to the devil. And I believe it's tied to that former exhortation, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. that we can start out being angry, and maybe we're angry with good cause. Maybe there's something evil that's been done to us or to someone we love, and we get mad about it, but instead of dealing with it, we let that simmer. And now the devil comes and he says, well, you know, you're not going to let that go, are you? I mean, you shouldn't have anything to do with that person anymore. You should just harbor that and feed on that, and don't ever forget the awful thing that they've done to you. You know how the Lord, when he talked with Cain and Abel, he had that time when they were to bring the sacrifice. And Cain brought God the wrong sacrifice. And when God saw that Cain was displeased, that his sacrifice wasn't accepted, and God told him, you know, you can bring the right sacrifice, but if not, sin lieth at the door. He used a phrase in Hebrew that has that thought, like a crouching animal. Like there's a ferocious dog, a Havapu or something, that's behind the door. And just when you want to come in, that dog leaps on you to bite you. Well, in our case, it would be to lick you. But anyway, beware of your ankles, you know. In any case, it's that imagery of a wild beast that's about to leap on you. Beware! Well, Peter says the same thing to us in 1 Peter 5. That we are to beware of the devil. He's like a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. And we don't want to let things into our lives that are going to give him an opportunity to exploit and to use against us. Now, in verse 28, he says, let him who stole steal no longer. This is pretty realistic. What kind of people get saved? What kind of people put on the new man? People from all walks of life, people from all kinds of sins. So when we think about egregious sin, when we think about horrible things that people do, we should never think that person is beyond the saving grace of God. God can save anybody. There's no one beyond the grace of God. That's what Newton was saying in his own autobiographical hymn, Amazing Grace. And it's really autobiographical of every one of us. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And he considered himself the chief of sinners. So did Paul, for that matter. And here there were people who had been thieves who were now saved. How should they behave? He who stole, steal no longer. So you break off the sin. That's part of repentance, right? But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Now, do you see there's the negative, the prohibition. Don't steal any longer. But then there's the positive, right? Here's the exhortation. What are we to do? We're to work, labor with our hands. Why? So that we might have something good. Now, nowadays, we would say in the 21st century, put a period right there, Paul. Yeah, I want some good things. I want the good life, you know? I want real butter, Kerrygold. I want a nice car. I want a great house. I want good clothes. I want all... Well, those things aren't sinful of themselves. But notice the exhortation goes on. It doesn't just say that he may have something, what is good, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something, but to give to him who has need. In other words, part of the reason why we work to acquire something is not just to take care of ourselves, or not even just to take care of ourselves and our family, but there are needy people that the Lord wants us to share with. Now, it is going to take wisdom from the Lord, because there's also people that want to sponge off you. There's also people that want to scam you. There's also people that, if you share with them, they're going to exploit it and use it badly. But I liked what one brother, a missionary in a very sensitive country, so I won't name him, but one brother a few years ago from this pulpit said that they had told the Lord, they had taken, rather, the Lord's exhortation that the Lord Jesus gave when he said, give, hoping for nothing in return. They took that as their basic principle of living, that give to those who ask of you. That was the exhortation. And they wanted to follow that, even if they're sort of like, well, what are they going to do with it? They wanted to lean into that instinct of giving. And that's how the early church was. But right after you read about them in Acts 2:42, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the breaking of bread and fellowship and prayers, it then goes on to talk about them meeting together and so forth. But then it goes on to say, and those who had property or possessions sold them and brought them to the feet of the apostles to distribute as anyone had need. Now, it wasn't Marxism. It wasn't getting rid of private property. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. It wasn't giving up all their stuff at once. But it was saying, we've got this piece of property over here we're not using, or this piece of property that we just felt before the Lord we want to give it to distribute to the needy saints. And given that some of the early Christians were slaves, quite a few of them, and certainly when the persecution came, there was great economic need. Or when they heard through the prophet Agabus at the end of Acts 11 that there was a famine coming in the day of Claudius Caesar, they determined to give every man as he was able. So, whatever their level of income, if they were poor, they presumably gave a little. If they were what we call middle class, and that wasn't a very big group in the ancient world, but they'd give some more, and the wealthy give more still. But we're to be stewards of what God has given us. We're to work, not steal, not be takers, but givers. That's the idea. My friend Craig Shikharji used to have a famous message. I love the title. It was The Believer, Spigot or Sponge. And of course, the believer's to be the spigot, right? The sponge soaks up. The sponge absorbs. It takes. Doesn't give back. The spigot lets it flow. It gives. And that's how the Christian life is to be. Our life in Christ. That's what He puts into our heart and what He enables us to do. Verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now again, the word corrupt here, this particular word, doesn't occur all that often as a noun in the New Testament. Only, I think, 8 times in 6 verses. And most of it are in parables of the Lord Jesus. When we think about corrupt words, you might think about 4-letter words. You might think about profanity or blaspheming the Lord's name. Certainly that's under the category. That's not edifying, that's not good. We're not advocating that. But it goes beyond this. Because one place the New Testament does use this word, it's very interesting. Now let's keep our finger here in Ephesians 4. Let's go back to the Gospel according to Matthew a moment. Matthew chapter 12. And we'll see another place where this word is used. Matthew chapter 12. And verse 33. And this is the Lord Jesus speaking to a mixed crowd here. Some of His disciples and believers are around, but quite a few in opposition are around too. And they've just accused the Lord Jesus of doing His miracles and casting out demons by the power of Satan. So verse 33, Matthew 12:33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. Now there, that word bad is the same word we just read in Ephesians 4 that talks about corrupt. To be corrupt is to be rotten. This is like the rotten apple, okay, or rotten fruit. He says, for a tree is known by its fruit. Now imagine that. You look at the fruit of the Lord Jesus. What was the Lord Jesus doing? He was healing people. He went about doing good to all the people, Peter would later explain in one of his messages. The Lord Jesus was raising the dead, cleansing the lepers, and yes, casting out demons. And manifestly, it wasn't associated with the devil. But if you think he is of the devil, what you're really saying is that the fruit is bad. You know, you could be a person like many Mormons are. Mormons are famous for not swearing. Famous for not uttering profanity, okay? And the world kind of makes fun of that, laughs at them for that. Now, I don't laugh at them for that. It's a good thing to have speech that is clean in that sense. But you know something else that's a corrupt word? When we speak evil of what the Lord calls good. And when people speak evil about the Lord Jesus, when they deny His deity, or they deny his real humanity, or they deny that salvation is in Christ alone. They may never utter a swear word, they may never curse or blaspheme in the conventional sense, but that is what, according to Matthew 12:33, is bad fruit. That's corrupt. That's the corrupt kind of speech that Ephesians 4 is picturing for us. So people coming with false doctrine, that's corrupt communication. You're not to let that proceed out of your mouth, he says, going back to Ephesians 4:29, but what is good for necessary edification. So corruption is opposed by what is good. There's a parallelism there. Corrupt is the bad, rotten fruit, and what is good, obviously, is what's health-giving and true, that which is for necessary edification. What is edification? Well, we use a word sometimes in English, an edifice. What is an edifice? It's a building. Edification is being built up. So, as Christians, how are we to speak? We are to speak in a way that builds other people up, that tells them the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, that tells them the good in Christ, that tells them, if they're a believer, about who they are in Christ, and so forth. And so, we're not to be people who speak the corrupt word, but rather the good word unto edification. And then verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, there are people who deny the Holy Spirit. There are Unitarians who believe that there is a God, but there's no Trinity. Jesus wasn't God, and there's no such thing as the Spirit of God. The Jehovah's Witness, the Watchtower Society, would teach that the Spirit is not a person, it is a force, they would say. But you notice here that Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus spoke about the Spirit as a person. He said, he, when he has come, shall guide you into all truth. He called him another comforter in John 14, another of the same kind. Just as Jesus was personal, the personal Son of God, God incarnate, come in our midst, so the Holy Spirit is personal. He is a person. You cannot grieve a force. Like if I said to you, you know, going out of the room, I flipped off the light switch and I made the electricity sad. Would that make any sense? I pulled the plug, you know, and electricity got really bummed out. I mean, does that make sense? You say, electricity doesn't have feelings. It doesn't feel sad. How can the Holy Spirit grieve unless it be that the Holy Spirit of God is a person? And indeed, Acts 5, Peter told Ananias and Sapphira, you have not lied unto men, but to God. You have lied to the Holy Spirit. So they lied to a person. The Holy Spirit is a person, and we are not to grieve him. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit of God? By sinning. The Spirit is grieved when we sin. And that's why we need to go to our advocate in heaven, the Lord Jesus. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's like an idea that I heard, and I've heard many people say it since, but the first person I remember hearing say it was from this platform back when I was a lad, maybe around 1981 or 82. So only the first or second year this place was open, young Roy Raphael, who was going off to the U.S. Navy. For all I know, he's still in the Navy. He's been in for ages. My brother sees him once in a while. But Roy was asked to give a little word before he left, a testimony, I believe. And Roy, I think, quoted his grandmother. He said that the advice she gave him was always keep short accounts with God. And what that means, of course, is you don't let sin build up in your life. When you fall into sin, you don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. You want to deal with that immediately. You go to the Lord. And we want to put our minds before the Lord in his word and let them be renewed so that we don't grieve the Spirit. Now think of the Spirit's work toward us. Verse 30. It's possible that we can grieve him. We can make him sad by our disobedience and by sin, right? But look at the security in the second half of the verse. Some people say, oh, I sinned as a Christian, therefore I lost my salvation. No, the Bible has no such thought. It says, by whom? Again, it doesn't say by what. By whom? It's a person. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, redemption is that thought of buying someone by meeting the right price. Sometimes we have the context of buying out of slavery. But one thing is that you can redeem something you've already paid for, right? You can pay for something over the phone, for example, and then you can go and pick it up. Sometimes you order things over the phone and you want them delivered and they don't happen, but you go and pick them up and there you have it. You've picked up the redeemed possession in that sense. Now there's a day of redemption coming. Now wait a minute, you say, Ephesians said back in chapter 1, verse 7, Ephesians 1:7, in whom, in Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. So a believer can sing, since I have been redeemed, or redeemed how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, or my Redeemer, oh what beauties in that lovely word appear. And we can talk about how I've been redeemed. I've been bought out of the slave market of sin. I've been purchased by God, as 1 Corinthians 6 explains. I'm not my own anymore. But Romans 8 talks about the redemption of our bodies. In other words, the Lord who has purchased us, if we're a believer, He has purchased us. He's going to come to pick us up. He's going to come to redeem our bodies. And that day of redemption, how do I know I'll get there? I mean, after all, you know how layaway works. You can put down $10 on something, and then you pay in increments a little bit of money each week till you've paid the full price. And then you go to pick it up. Well, what happens if you're paying layaway at a store in Birmingham, Alabama? We unfortunately saw in the news last night the terrible storms and tornadoes that have gone through that area. What if a tornado hits the store? Could it wipe out the thing that you've purchased? Yes, that could happen. A flood could come and ruin your purchase before you ever get to pick it up. How do I know that either by my sin or by some other calamity in life that I will still be kept inviolate, so to speak, kept pure, kept right, that the Lord Jesus can come and pick me up? Because the Holy Spirit has sealed a believer for the day of redemption. Now, in classical Greek, this word was sometimes used like to seal a bag that was being shipped. And you can imagine putting a bag of potatoes, let's say. Potatoes are on my mind today for some reason. But anyway, you tie them up in a sack and you put a seal on it. And the seal says, this is Keith's potatoes. Keith paid for them. And they're going from Rome to Corinth. Okay. So, how do I know between Rome and Corinth that some glad-handing sailor didn't reach in and take some of my potatoes? I mean, you never know. Guys get hungry aboard ship. How do I know that all the potatoes I bought are there? How do I know someone didn't tamper with them, that one of my enemies didn't poison the potatoes? Well, if I look at it and the seal is intact, I say, oh, this is safe. What was shipped has gotten to its destination safely. After the Tylenol poisoning in the early 1980s, that became common, that now even over-the-counter pills that you buy, you've got that seal. Even a bottle of ketchup, right? Heinz ketchup, for example. You've got to take the seal off before you use it, because unfortunately there are wicked people that would tamper with it, that might put something malevolent in your ketchup. And in similar fashion, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's security, that we are held by His power. And what's more, a seal in the ancient world would also provide, as I mentioned, the identity of the owner. So we are bought by the Lord. He says we're His, we're sealed. And so until the day of redemption, we're going to be kept safe. Now, last thing in verses 31 and 32, he says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Bitterness, we talked about that being settled anger. Wrath, that's an outburst of anger. That's, you know, losing your temper. That's rage, we might say. Anger, that's the heart condition. Clamor, yelling. Or evil speaking. Let those be put away from you with all malice. Malice is wanting you to do hurt or damage to other people. I don't have to tell you, these things are very common in our world today. A few years ago, there was a big campaign on to stop bullying. Why? Because now you don't have to go to school to get bullied. Kids can do it over social media, right? And they there were several sad cases, public cases that were in the news about people in various parts of the country that were so bullied over Instagram or Twitter or whatever the platform was in different cases that they took their own lives. How very tragic. Man's cruelty toward his fellow man. But a Christian, it's different, verse 32. That's the negative, verse 31. Verse 32 says, be kind to one another. Why? Because we're nice people. Tender-hearted. We care about what other people are going through. Forgiving one another. When they sin against us, we forgive them. Well, you say, you don't know the people I have to deal with. I mean, be kind to them. Be tender-hearted to them. Forgive them. And the standard, of course, is great, because the last phrase says, even as God in Christ forgave you. Is there any sin too great for God to forgive? No, on God's side, there's the willingness to forgive any sin. The so-called unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is not on God's side saying, I won't save a person because this sin is so bad. It's the person saying, I simply can't believe that Jesus Christ is God, that He's the Savior, that He's really Messiah. In spite of all the evidence, in spite of all the power, I attribute it to Satan. He's demonic. I don't believe in him. Well, if that's a person's settled view, yes, that's something that God can help you with. But anything can be forgiven by God. Nothing's too great, no crime too large. And He doesn't hold bitterness or rancor against us. He's freely forgiven us. Now, chapter 5 is going to go on and explain the basis of that forgiveness is His sacrifice. And we have to remember that when it comes to practically letting someone enjoy the benefits of forgiveness, that in order to enjoy God's forgiveness, there has to be repentance. So it's not simply a matter of saying, well, I forgive you to a person who's guilty, but they have no desire to change, or they really don't feel that they've done anything wrong. That is not something that really we're ready to extend forgiveness. But the Christian principle is in our heart. We're willing and ready to forgive this person. We're not going to hold bitterness against them. If they don't repent in this life, we commit them to God. And we say, well, at least in my heart, I'm going to hold no grudge. I'm going to let it be with the Lord. And I'm going to wait for God to work in their heart and bring them to that point of repentance where then there can be the free-flowing benefits of forgiveness. But of course, the standard is great. God in Christ has forgiven us all things, hasn't He? And He's made all things new. And so the Christian life, don't let anybody ever tell you it's negative. It's all about do's and don'ts. God telling us, don't do this. Yes, there are things we're not to do because we're a new man or new woman in Christ. We're connected to the last Adam, the Lord Jesus. But there's as much positive. Not do the sin, but do the holy thing, the righteous thing that God wants us to do. And may He help us to do it as we look to Him and as we follow His word. Father, we're thankful for Thy precious word and for Thy Son, the Savior. We love Him for first loving us. We're so thankful to be forgiven, and we pray that we wouldn't be people who hold grudges or are bitter, but that we would forgive. Very difficult to do this in our flesh. We can't do it. But through Thy Spirit, we are able. So help us, Father, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.